This morning, if you brought a Bible, you would turn to Daniel chapter 9. You're also more than welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 747 as we look at Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27. We start a series in the book of Daniel, preaching through this entire book. We took a break over Advent, Christmas, and we've returned. And so we'll be reading these verses and considering them here in just a moment. Would you please stand as I read these verses of Scripture, as we stand out of respect and gratitude for the Word of God given to us. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, whenever we approach your word, we are in great need. We need your Holy Spirit to help us. And we certainly feel that need this morning as we read these verses. We pray for clarity. We pray for understanding. We pray that we would be able to see Jesus in these words of Scripture, because we know he's here on every page. Pray that we'd be helped and encouraged and brought to greater faith and greater hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Wasn't too long ago, within the past couple of weeks, that 4 American hostages, as we'll call them, in Iran were released. There was some exchange, I believe. One was a Pastor Saeed, I think his name was. He got a lot of attention, a lot of prayer. Another of the released prisoners was a man by the name of Amir Hekmati, I believe I'm pronouncing his name right. He's the man who had dual citizenship and has served in the Marines, and is, not to insult any Marines, although he's separated, he's still a Marine. That's the way those things work. But he had gone back to Iran to visit his grandmother's and had been arrested as charged with being a spy. And his story is starting to trickle out, how he was tortured and placed in solitary confinement and given lithium, and then the lithium taken away, so he experienced great pain. And then one of the things his captors told him over and over was, no one is coming after you. No one is trying to secure your release. Now, why was he being told that by his captors? Well, it's obvious. They wanted to create in him a real sense of hopelessness. A true and genuine sense of hopelessness, because nothing is worse. If there's no hope, if you're facing a situation in which you feel genuinely and truly hopeless, That's the point of despair, is it not? And you may have been there, you may be there this morning, a place of hopelessness. It could be because you're facing an illness. It could be a financial crisis. It could be a relationship issue, whether it's within a marriage or an extended family issue, parent-child issue. And you face this real, genuine hopelessness. I mean, it's a difficult, difficult place. It's hard to describe how hard it is. How hard it is to get up in the morning. How hard it is just to go through the day. And of course, the encouraging word that we need to hear and of which we need to be reminded is that the gospel is a message of hope. If nothing else, it's a message of great hope. There's no place for hopelessness for the believer, but we all struggle with it. But in reality, we've got a great source to go, and a source of hope. And I believe that verses 24 through 27 speak to hope. That's a reason why they're given to Daniel. Now, what you're seeing here this morning is a vivid illustration of the commitment our church has to expository preaching through whole books of the Bible. Expository preaching is, Lord willing, you look at a passage of Scripture and pull out of that passage the content for the message, as opposed to me arriving with an idea and then kind of scanning the Bible and pulling out bits and pieces here to kind of bolster a soapbox issue. That's an oversimplification, perhaps. But we're committed to preaching through books of the Bible. Why do I say that? Do you think I want to preach on this passage? That sounds sacrilegious. That's not what I mean. You read this and you think, boy, I think I'd really rather preach on John 3:16 this morning. This is difficult. This is one of the more difficult passages. I've told this to people. This is one of the most difficult passages I've ever had to preach in my life. The other one was Mark 13. We went through that, the Olivet Discourse. Like, what does all this mean? But, and one reason why it's difficult is there are various interpretations of this passage. People come at it at different angles and they arrive at different conclusions. Now, I'm going to give you mine that's, I believe, a well-informed conclusion. I've spent a lot of time looking at this and wrestling with this and reading and studying. So I'm taking my best shot at it by God's grace. I've been praying about it, about how to present this. But let me just say this. You may leave this morning more confused than when you came in. You may leave this morning, maybe some of you, if you study this passage and reach a conclusion on it, you may leave this morning mad. Because I'm not going to say what you affirm. And I want to say that's okay. This is not one of those passages of Scripture that's a test of orthodoxy. This passage of Scripture is not referenced directly anywhere in the New Testament. That doesn't mean it's unimportant, and I don't want to minimize it. The reason why I'm preaching it is because this is God's Word. This is inspired Scripture. It needs attention. I don't need to gloss over to trade it for John 3:16. That's not being fair to Scripture. So I don't want to minimize this passage and ignore it, but I don't want to maximize it in the sense of saying, if you don't agree with me, then you've got some serious theological issue. But I think there's something here to be said. There's something here. There's some help here to be offered to us. I think there's a message of hope. That's what's behind this passage. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to try and explain what I think this means. So the introduction of sorts is going to be a bit long, and then draw some conclusions, some applications. So let's fasten our seatbelts. And let's just dive in. Let's remember, first of all, where are we in this book, in this chapter? Look, if you've got a Bible open, you look at chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So what's happening here? Daniel's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, okay, the number of years God's people are to be in exile in Babylon, 70 years. All right, let me back up. What happened? Jerusalem, overrun by the Babylonians, and as was the ancient custom, many of the people taken into exile back in Babylon. And Daniel's one of the ones that goes back, and he's one of the brightest, he's one of the gifted. He ends up serving several administrations of power in Babylon, even when it totally changes hands from Chaldean rule to that of the Medes and the Persians. He's a very gifted, godly man. So he's reading. It's going to be 70 years, and he perceives that the 70 years are almost up. So then he prays, and we've looked at that prayer that begins in verse 4 and runs through verse 19. Daniel's prayer, largely of confession of sin. In other words, God, you told us that if we weren't faithful to you, you'd send us into exile, and you told us that hundreds of years ago, and that's what's happened. So he's confessing his sin, the sin of the people, and praying that God would deliver and restore the people, send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and reestablish life there in the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. So Daniel's praying, and then what happens? Well, we get to verse 20. We looked at that last week. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, for Jerusalem, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Gabriel comes and says, "Is Daniel, just as soon as he begins to pray, I've got an answer. about God restoring the city, about what He's going to do. And so where we pick up in verse 24 is, here's the answer. Daniel, you're praying for restoration. You're praying that God will be faithful to His covenant, to be merciful and gracious to His people when they repent, because that's all spelled out in the Old Testament. They'll be sent to exile, but if you repent, I'll restore you. So here's how this is going to happen. This is the answer to your prayer. And I believe that what Gabriel is saying to Daniel, these are Gabriel's words in 24 through 27. He's saying, yes, God's going to restore the city. Yes, but you know what? He's going to do much more than that. It's going to bring you greater hope. So here's what I believe that what I believe these verses are teaching. I'm going to sum up verses 24 through 27. And I'm actually more or less quoting Sinclair Ferguson. Well, when I say this, I believe these verses refer to the first coming of Jesus Christ, the completion of His sacrificial work, and the destruction of Jerusalem that followed His rejection by Israel. I'll read that again. I believe these verses refer to the first coming of Jesus Christ, the completion of His sacrificial work, and the destruction of Jerusalem that followed the rejection of Jesus by Israel as judgment for their rejection of Him. Why would I say that? Well, let's go further. If you look at verse 24, it's hard not to read verse 24 and not think of the work of Jesus, is it not? 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. That sounds very much like the work of Jesus. But He says it's going to take place in 70 weeks. Literally, it's 77s. That's what the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament is written says there. Now, why was that? I think what's happening here is there's a link between the Old Testament practice outlined in Leviticus for the land to endure Sabbaths. Now, what was that? In Leviticus, we're told that the land, you will farm the land for 6 years, but on the seventh year, you give the land a rest. And the book of Leviticus describes this 70-year period of exile as compressed Sabbath years altogether. I'll read it to you, Leviticus 26. But the land shall be abandoned by them, he's talking about when exile happens, and enjoy its Sabbaths, right, those year breaks that follow 6 years, while it lies desolate without them, without the people, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules, and their soul abhorred my statutes. So this 70 weeks is an extrapolation on this whole Sabbath principle. The 70 years was the compressed yearly Sabbath that happened, and so now 70 weeks, I think, is referring to 70 weeks of years kind of idea. That was 70 years. Now, this is even a longer period of time. And he gets more specific what's going to happen in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, right? That's we call it the Cyrus Edict. When Cyrus comes and says, okay, you can, exiles, you can return and rebuild Jerusalem. From the time that word goes out, about 538 is when that happened. Know and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Okay, this is where I'm really going to make some heads spin a little bit. All right, As I've looked at this, I don't think the ESV does us a big help in the way they translate this. When they say this 7 weeks, and then it says then for 62 weeks, it literally. The translation of the 62 weeks it literally reads week 7 and weeks 60 and 2. Week 7 and week 60 and 2. I think the emphasis there is to stress 69 weeks, not this 7 and then a separate 62. There's a distinction, but they're meant to be read together. And so I think that first 7 weeks talks about that's how the city will be rebuilt. But then there's this big gap from when the time the city's rebuilt until another time. And that's when Gabriel gets even more specific in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I think, again, that's talking about Jesus. He's the anointed one. That's what's used here in this passage. It's literally Messiah. It's the anointed one. He's the one that's coming. and he's going to be cut off. That's the language of Isaiah that describes the work of Jesus, that he's cut off. Isaiah 5, verse 8, out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, describing the one who's to come. This is Jesus dying in the place of sinners, bearing sin for his people. And then according to verse 27, it's during this week, this period in which, after which he comes, the city's destroyed, the sanctuary is destroyed. Well, that did happen. Jerusalem was razed. The temple was destroyed. That occurred in 70 A.D. And so with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, see, there was no more need for the temple, no more need for sacrifice. And so I think this, the he in verse 27, it says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Literally, it says he shall reaffirm a covenant. This is the prince. This is the anointed one making that covenant. And we know that the destruction of the city and of the temple occurred. And there's this whole mention about the abominations, the one who on the wing of abominations, Titus Flavius Vespasianus, I'm pronouncing his name correctly, he did something similar to Antiochus Epiphanes. He desecrated the temple by setting up worship to the emperor in the Holy of Holies. So I know I've confused you, but I got to take a stab at explaining it to you. And so I believe that what this passage is referring to is the first coming of Jesus. That's what he said. Look, your hope's not just in rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple and the walls. Your hope is in the anointed one to come. His work will finish the work that's represented in this temple. Because Daniel is praying, God, would you be faithful to your covenant? And what's the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promise? It's Jesus. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant promise. He's the Messiah. And that's where our hope is to be. And that's why I want to focus this morning on how there's hope here. I think that's what was meant to be given to Daniel. Hope. And if we're going to find hope in the anointed one, hope in the Messiah who's referenced here, we can't help but think of the Messiah who is the anointed one, which points us to his threefold offices of prophet, priest, and king, right? Because in the Old Testament, there were three roles or offices by which you were anointed for oil in order to serve: the prophet, the priest, or the king. So we're going to look how So after that lengthy introduction that's confused everybody, we're going to look at how hope is found in the anointed one, who is, first, we're going to look at our priest, prophet, and king, and hopefully pulled out of this passage. So think for a minute with me that there's hope in Jesus, the anointed one, who is our priest. Go back to verse 24. 70 weeks decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Because, as we saw in verse 26, this anointed one will be cut off. He will come. He came to break the power of canceled sin. We sing it that way. He puts an end to dominion of sin in the Christian's life. Not the influence, but certainly the dominion. We're no longer condemned. I love the hymn we just sung. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. That's the work of the anointed one, by which he pays for our sin and gives us by faith the credit of his righteousness. It says here plainly in verse 24, he comes to atone for iniquity. Tonight, as I mentioned, when all of you gather at 6 o'clock with us for prayer and praise, we're going to sing hymns of John Newton. And I've been reading a book. There's actually a couple of copies on the bookshelf that I'd love for those copies to be gone. It's focused on the ministry of John Newton. The author's name is Tony Reinke. Anyway, Newton had this quote speaking about the work of Jesus and how important that is for us to look at life and look at difficulty through the work of Jesus. He said this: the doctrine of the cross is the sun in the system of truth. It is seen by its own light and throws light upon every other subject. Let me read that again. The doctrine of the cross is the sun, S-U-N, the sun in the system of truth. It is seen by its own light and throws light upon every other subject. So what is Newton saying? He's saying the cross, the work of Jesus, is central to everything in your life. Everything. Think about marriage. How does the cross impact a marriage relationship? Well, I'm able to look at my spouse and she's able to look at me and say, you know what? God had to send his son to die for me. That's how messed up I am. He had to show so much grace and mercy to me. There, I've got resources to show grace and mercy to my husband or wife. The cross is the central, is the sun of that system of truth. It throws light on every other subject. You know, if you pull out a map, you know, of course nobody does that anymore, right? We have a smartphone and we have Google Maps and it talks to us. But you know, go back in your mind, if you will, to back when you used maps, right? And you'd go to AAA and you get the thing and it unfolds and you never could fold it back up. But if you're going to use that map correctly, what do you need? You need the legend, right? Which way is north? Which way is south? You might even be helped by the diagram. This is an interstate. This color of a road is interstate. This color is this. This an inch equals so many miles. The legend is key to understanding the map. Jesus and his work is our legend, so to speak. We've got to look at his work and use his work as our lens, our eyeglasses to look at all of life, every relationship, every difficulty. So I look at my difficulties in this way. Through the cross, I say, you know what? If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm resting in him. What's happening to me is not God trying to get payback upon me. Jesus absorbed the payback for sin. So what he's doing in my life has to be the work of a loving, gracious Father. I don't know what he's trying to do, but he's got something good in mind here. This isn't God taking some joyful glee in my suffering. The cross shows me that. The cross helps me interpret suffering. There's hope in Jesus, the Anointed One, because he's our priest. He atoned for sin. I think we get a glimpse of that here because this passage is meant to bring hope. Secondly, there's hope in Jesus, the Anointed One, who is our prophet. Now, where do we see this? Well, verse 24 again, there's that language that Jesus will seal both vision and prophet. Will seal both vision and prophet. Let me quote Sinclair Ferguson. He is God's last word. In him, all the promises of God receive their yes and amen. In him alone is found the vision of God and his purpose. In him, prophecy and prophet are united. What the Bible teaches us is that Jesus is the final prophet. He's the final revelation. He's the Word made flesh. That's how John explains it in his gospel. To know Jesus is to know God's truth. Now, how does that help us? How does that give us hope? Well, we have a sure word to stand on when we're confused and we're disoriented in times of darkness and discouragement. Yeah, I'm looking forward to doing RG and Rachel's wedding coming up in just a couple of weeks. I'm doing my oldest son's wedding in June. I like doing weddings. One of my favorite things about being a pastor, being a minister, is getting to do weddings. And what I tell a groom and a bride as we're preparing to do their ceremony, because I've met a few grooms who are real anal. Believe it or not, I've met grooms that are anal. And I can remember one in particular. And we're going through the rehearsal, and he's like, okay, now when do I do this? And how do I do this? And now how do I know to turn here? Or how do I know to stand there? And then finally, I just said, look, you just need to be here. Only thing you need to worry about is putting on your tux. That's all you need to worry about. You just need to be here. I'm going to tell you everything to do. I'll tell you where to stand. I'll tell you where to turn. I'm going to tell you what to say. Don't worry. You just show up. Just be there. And you'll accomplish everything you're meant to do, right? I mean, grooms, right? Plan the wedding. I'll be there. And that's what, when we're going, because a wedding day for a couple it can be disoriented. It can be stressful. All these things. Everybody wants the perfect wedding, right? And I think when we go through our difficult times, they're disorienting. We begin to doubt what's true. We begin to doubt our faith. We begin to doubt our God. And so we must understand that Jesus is the final word. He is the prophet. He is the one who speaks truth. And we look to him. And even though it doesn't look right, we listen to him. And we listen to his word. And it gives us hope. It gives us hope. Hope in troubled times. Remember the words of God the Father at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. There's hope in Jesus, the Anointed One, who is our prophet. And last thing I want us to see is there's hope in Jesus, the Anointed One, who is he's our king, right? He's our priest, he's our prophet, he's our king. And we see that in verses 26 and 27, this one who will come in and bring judgment upon the city. This one who will come in and how things will happen according, it says in verse 27, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The decreed end. There's a decree. There's someone in charge. There's someone who's sovereign over all this. And it's King Jesus. He rules and He reigns. He's the ultimate fulfillment, obviously, of the great promise of the covenant. That covenant established by the king. And I think what Daniel, I think he's encouraged here because he's thinking back to, think back to Daniel 4, verse 3, the words of Nebuchadnezzar, the lesson he learned. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This is being reaffirmed here. God is king. He rules. He reigns. He's in control. There's hope for my past. There's hope for my present. There's hope for my future. I saw a blog I read had a link to a video of a university in New York City that had put a chalkboard in the middle of the city somewhere, I guess near a park or something. And they wrote across that they had, it was a blank chalkboard except for this written across the top. Write down your biggest regret. Write down your biggest regret. And they provided chalk. And so they had the video going and people were writing all kinds of things down. And there were, you know, it was things that you might expect. I regret not following my dreams. Not saying I love you enough, not taking enough risks, and so on and so forth. Then finally, they encouraged these same people to erase their regrets. And their exhortation was, you know, every day is a fresh start. So live today with no regrets kind of thing. It was interesting. It was kind of sobering the way they did it. But I thought to myself as I watched the video, you know, just erasing those words, does that really help? Does that really help me deal with regret? The gospel is what helps me deal with regret. Because there's forgiveness. And there's a God who's sovereign who can take even my big foul-ups of the past. And He can use them. He can accomplish a purpose even through them for His own glory and my good. That's hope. That's hope. That's hope in looking at the past. That's hope in looking at the future. You know, a catalog of regret is a recipe for hopelessness. But the gospel addresses my past. Because my sin shows me how much I need a Savior. I'm born a rebel. And I've done things that have violated God's command. It's equal to committing cosmic crimes. But the sovereign King of the universe who must deal with sin, who must punish sin, is not only holy and righteous and just, but He's also merciful and gracious, kind and loving. And so He sent His Son to die in the place of sinners, as we've read, to live that life of perfect righteousness, to be raised again from the dead so that we put our trust in Him and we call on Him as King. We're adopted into His family and forgiven. And there's hope. There's hope. This King who offers our hope, He is our King. He is our priest. He is our prophet. And the table that's before us is a great place for that very reminder. He's our priest. The elements, the bread and the cup, show us His work. He's our prophet who's spoken to us the final word. He is God's word incarnate. And this table points to Him. And it's table fellowship with the King of Kings. Again, our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let's be reminded of that hope even as we come together to this table. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope that Your word brings, the hope the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, brings us. I pray for those who need hope, who have forgotten.